So for the last 3 weeks, we've been looking at the book of Lamentations, and today we're moving on to chapter 4. Maybe there should be a bit of a warning. Well, some of the things talked about in this chapter are pretty horrific. So as Tim says, it's on page 828 in the church Bibles, the orange Bibles. If you haven't got that particular version of the Bible, it's just after the book of Jeremiah. And Jeremiah is thought to have written this book of Lamentations. How the gold has lost its luster, the fine gold become dull. The sacred gems are scattered at every street corner. How the precious children of Zion, once worth their weight in gold, are now considered as pots of clay, the work of a potter's hands. Even jackals offer their breasts to nurse their young, but my people have become heartless, like ostriches in the desert. Because of thirst, the infant's tongue sticks to the roof of its mouth. The children beg for bread, but no one gives it to them. Those who once ate delicacies are destitute in the streets. Those brought up in royal purple now lie on ash heaps. The punishment of my people is greater than that of Sodom, which was overthrown in a moment without a hand turned to help her. Their princes were brighter than snow and whiter than milk. Their bodies more ruddy than rubies, their appearance like lapis lazuli. But now they are blacker than soot. They are not recognized in the streets. Their skin has shriveled on their bones. It has become as dry as a stick. Those killed by the sword are better off than those who die of famine. Racked with hunger, they waste away for lack of food from the field. With their own hands, compassionate women have cooked their own children, who became their food when my people were destroyed. The Lord has given full vent to his wrath. He has poured out his fierce anger. He kindled a fire in Zion that consumed her foundations. The kings of the earth did not believe, nor did any of the peoples of the world, that enemies and foes could enter the gates of Jerusalem. But it happened because of the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests, who shed within her the blood of the righteous. Now they grope through the streets as if they were blind. They are so defiled with blood that no one dares to touch their garments. Go away, you are unclean, people cry to them. Away, away, don't touch us. When they flee and wander about, people among the nations say, they can stay here no longer. The Lord himself has scattered them. He no longer watches over them. The priests are shown no honor, the elders no favor. Moreover, our eyes failed, looking in vain for help. From our towers we watched for a nation that could not save us. People stalked us at every step, so we could not walk in our streets. Our end was near, our days were numbered, for our end had come. Our pursuers were swifter than eagles in the sky. They chased us over the mountains and lay in wait for us in the desert. The Lord's anointed, our very life breath, was caught in their traps. We thought that under his shadow we would live among the nations. Rejoice and be glad, daughter Edom, you who live in the land of Uz, but to you also the cup will be passed. You will be drunk and stripped naked. Your punishment will end, daughter Zion. He will not prolong your exile, but he will punish your sin, daughter Edom, and expose your wickedness.
Well, morning. Good to be with you. I'm going to begin with a prayer. Father God, these are hard words to read, hard words to hear, but help us to listen carefully to them. Help me to explain them faithfully, and may they show us how we can live for you. Amen. Well, it's a moment many of us may have experienced at school. There's one boy or girl in the class who is leaning further and further back on their chair, trusting that the chair is going to take their weight. Suddenly, you hear a crack or a snap. You turn around and you see on the floor the chair and the unfortunate pupil. Maybe that's an experience that you have had in your school times. This chair had seemed so secure up to that point, hadn't it? It had seemed fine what was happening. I wonder how you answered a question we had on the screen earlier. Can you think of something you thought was so secure that ended up collapsing? Maybe it was you on that chair at school. Well, in today's reading, we've seen this happening, but on a far greater scale. Some things that seem totally secure end up collapsing. Are you feeling the weight of Lamentations as we've read it these past few weeks? We've had four chapters now, and it's still pretty hard going, isn't it? It's still pretty tough. Maybe you want to fast forward a couple of weeks to get into those carols. Our Nativity service, we're going to be looking at Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Much more joyful, right? Maybe you want to fast forward to there. But please do stick with Lamentations, because God has given it to us for a purpose. He's put it in his word for us to help us battle on in faith, to equip us for tough times. You see, lament is more than just sadness. Remember, we've seen how it is turning to God. It's telling him of our complaint. It's asking him for help. It's trusting in him. It's bringing our concerns, our worries, our griefs to God. That's what lament is all about. And we're going to see more of the suffering and grief we've seen in the first three chapters as we look at chapter 4 this morning. But the lament here particularly exposes the false hopes that these people had put in idols. But it ends with a glimmer of true hope. Now, the point about idols is one that was made really helpfully by an author called Mark Vrogrop, and his book is just on the screen there. Many of us have been reading through that book to help us consider Lamentations. And right now, it's available as a free ebook. So if you'd like a copy, do have a word with me afterwards so I can get you one of those. You see, an idol is anything that takes the place of God as number one in our lives. Something we worship instead of worshiping God. So we're thinking small statues in a temple. Well, we've missed the picture there. Idols are far wider than that. It's anything that takes the place of God as number one in our lives. So as we read chapter 4 of Lamentations, we see more of the horror of God's judgment and more of the reason why he judges. But the writer here seems to emphasize and focus some of the idols that God's people had, if you like, trusted in them, ahead of trusting in him. Do you remember what Jeremiah said in chapter 3 last time? In chapter 3, verses 40 to 42, this is what he said. Let us examine our ways and test them, and let us return to the Lord. Let us lift up our hearts and our hands to God in heaven and say, we have sinned and rebelled, and you have not forgiven. Examining our ways leads to the identification of idols. I think that's what Jeremiah is doing in this chapter. But the question remains, will his first readers and hearers do likewise? Will they do what Jeremiah does and repent? So Lamentations 4 is clearly in keeping with what we've seen in the first three chapters. But it's not simply a repeat. Again, this won't be a neat and tidy sermon. It's not a neat and tidy chapter. It's so full of emotion and grief, isn't it? But I've got a couple of headings to help direct us through the chapter. Firstly, lament your false idols. And secondly, cling to your true hope. So firstly, lament your false idols. Like the first two chapters, the fourth chapter begins with that word, how. It's asking a question. The writer can almost not understand what's happened. How has this happened to God's city and God's people? His lament continues in chapter 4, but it highlights where the people had once placed their hopes. And what we see at the beginning of the chapter, it seems that wealth had been a key idol for them. Did you see those first two verses? How the gold has lost its luster. The fine gold become dull. The sacred gems are scattered at every street corner. How the precious children of Zion, once worth their weight in gold, are now considered as pots of clay, the work of a potter's hands. Here we have a reminder of Jerusalem's palaces and the temple, how they used to be. We can read in great detail, in fact, in 1 Kings, about how incredibly full of gold and jewels the temple was. Its beauty and its shine was to declare God's beauty, God's glory to both Israel and also the nations around them. But here, that gold is strewn across the streets, and much of it had been taken off to Babylon in the exile. You see, luster and dull, well, they're opposites. Luster means great shining and beauty. Dull, well, it's just scratched away. The wealth and the gold here, I think, have become a symbol of pride for these people. Look how impressive we are. We've got the most amazing temple full of all these jewels and gold. And in fact, in Jeremiah's prophecy, the book before this in the Old Testament, he criticized them for trusting in the temple and not the God who they were supposed to worship in the temple, trusting, if you like, in the beauty, the gold of that building. And likewise, did you see the citizens of Judah? Those are the people described as children of Zion here. Gold and wealth was their status. They were like gold, but now they've been reduced to the most ordinary thing. That's clay pots. The wealth they treasured had been quickly destroyed when the Babylonian army invaded. The suffering of war and God's judgment exposed the idol of wealth that they had put their trust in. And we see that too in verses 5, 7, and 8. Did you see the way that these royal people were depicted as almost living wealth? The complacency that the rest of the nation had was exposed. You see, those who ate delicacies, that is, I guess, the best food, and brought up in the royal purple, you know, they had the best clothes as well. They were the rich and the influential. But now look at them. They're just like everybody else, destitute in the streets. It was likely that people looked up to them. Did you see how they were idealized in verse 7? Their bodies more ruddy than rubies. Their appearance like lapis lazuli. That last word, lapis lazuli, is another word for sapphire. They were almost like they were walking jewels. That was how they were perceived by everybody else. But now they're literally perishing in the streets, lying in the ashes. Their skin is no better than Jeremiah's skin that he talked about in chapter 3. It's hard, it's cracked. The rich and poor alike suffered this judgment in Jerusalem. So wealth emerges as an idol here, but it's not some sort of dry analysis after the event, looking at where things went wrong. It's a bitter reflection in the midst of horrific suffering. Some of those descriptions in that chapter were just horrible. The child eating scene in verse 10. And then verse 11 reminds us that the destruction is God's judgment. This is just so hard to take, isn't it? Jeremiah is grieving as he writes these words. I've got here some old medals from marathons I've run in the past. Can you see how they're not quite what they used to be? They're covered in rust. This one particular is in a really bad state. They're not what they should be. Maybe I should have looked after them better, possibly. But the thing is, these weren't and aren't my prized possessions. But yet wealth, such as the people saw in the temple, that was what they really looked to. That meant a great deal to them. They seemed to have valued that wealth far more than the God who dwelt among them in the temple. You see, I can be fairly relaxed about these medals. They just stay in a box in the garage. I'll just stick them back here. But actually, the wealth, actual wealth, can be really attractive to us, much more appealing. Do I find contentment and hope in the fact that I own property or I have some savings? Do I cling on to it all too easily? What about you? As we lament our sin, is this one idol that you politely excuse, the idol of wealth? Well, an idol is something that takes the place of God as number one in our lives. And another one that Jeremiah exposes in this chapter is power. Have a look at verse 12. The kings of the earth did not believe, nor any of the peoples of the world, that enemies and foes could enter the gates of Jerusalem. The writer seems to capture this false confidence that the people had in their own power. Nobody's going to come and conquer us. We're super powerful. They'd seen Jerusalem as being undefeatable, and that other nations agreed. Of course they agreed. But this proved to be a false hope. They weren't as powerful as they thought. And even when their own power had failed, they looked to the support of another nation. I think in verse 17, it says this, isn't it? Moreover, our eyes failed, looking in vain for help. From our towers, we watched for a nation that could not save us. That nation, it seems to be, was Egypt. They looked for another power rather than God's help. That was where they were focusing their attention. And in fact, God had warned through Jeremiah that Egypt wouldn't save them, but they still looked to Egypt for help. And that false hope in power becomes even more clear in verse 20. The Lord's anointed, our very life's breath, was caught in their traps. We thought that under his shadow, we would live among the nations. That seems to be a reference to Zedekiah. He was the last king of Judah, and he tried to flee Jerusalem as the city was being captured. But he himself was caught in the traps, as you see in that verse. He was captured. He didn't escape either. They saw their identity, if you like, their life breath and security under his shadow. They thought, as long as we've got the king here, well, we're safe. His power will protect us. He was the Lord's anointed, so he must be fine. We must be fine. And indeed, although Jeremiah continued to trust in God, he admits he's sinful too. He's part of the we thought under his shadow. So again, they're trusting in power, in political power. Who will you vote for in the next election? There's going to be one next year at some point. If only we had the right party in power, well then things would be so much better. Many would have argued that in 2010, after 13 years of Labour Party rule. And many will say the same next year, after 14 years of Conservative Party rule. Well, it's good for Christians to be engaged in politics, but it can't be where we put our hope. True transformation can only come through the work of God. And if you're not yet a Christian, can I ask, where are you putting your hope? Are wealth and power high up on your list? They're easy to fall into those traps, aren't they? Idols that can easily attract us. Well, a third idol that Jeremiah highlights in this chapter is actually religion. That might seem a contradictory thing to say at first, but have a look at verse 13. But it happened because of the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests, who shed within her the blood of the righteous. You see, the prophets and the priests have been trusting in their status as religious people, and the rest of Judah had followed them. Well, as long as we've got these guys here, we must be fine. We must be doing things right because we're following all the correct religious practices. We're sacrificing in the temple. We're obeying all the festivals. And yet these prophets and priests ought to have been upholding God's law and teaching it. But instead they were doing the opposite. Do you remember in chapter 2 how it described that they gave a false message that didn't expose sin? So even though they were appearing to be doing everything right, they weren't faithfully teaching God's word. And they were carrying out their religious duties, but ignoring the God they were supposed to be serving. And that false hope in religion was exposed by the events of verses 14 to 16. Those who were supposed to be safeguarding Judah's purity, well, they're now defiled with blood in verse 14. The priests who were meant to declare God's people to be clean, they're now being declared unclean by the people. God has scattered them, these failed leaders. That false hope in religion is being exposed. The suffering of God's people has exposed how they'd idolized spiritual leaders. We're all to ask, are those who lead us living out and teaching God's word? And that's a warning for us who are in leadership to not idolize our positions, thinking that we are simply fine because we're doing all the right things. Maybe we like to think of doing things right here at Christchurch. We're not like other churches. We're definitely on the right track, aren't we? But that's how we could make religion an idol. We might say, look at how much attention we give to God's word, Sunday by Sunday, week by week. It's at the center of all that we do. We must be doing well. But God's word should prompt us to be humble and not proud. Lamentations 4 is a hellish description of God's judgment. We see how deeply it has impacted God's people. And Jeremiah, as he writes, through his tears, Jeremiah tells his original hearers and us today to lament our false idols. See where we put our trust in things other than God. But secondly, and more briefly, we see in Lamentations 4 the call to cling to your true hope. Cling to your true hope. The picture remained bleak. It wasn't easy to trust God at this time. Jeremiah does so through great grief. To cling is to hold on desperately, almost by our fingertips. We see this in verse 22. Your punishment will end, daughter Zion. He will not prolong your exile, but he will punish your sin, daughter Edom, and expose your wickedness. Edom had long been the enemy of God's people. The call for her to rejoice in verse 21 is ironic because that's only going to be temporary. They're going to face punishment themselves. But Zion, on the other hand, would see her punishment end. The pain and suffering was horrific. It was intense right now. But God would not keep her in exile. Historically, we know that the exile lasted 70 years. After 70 years, God's people started to return to Jerusalem and to Judah. You can read about that in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. Well, this offered some hope for the people who had been so utterly battered by this invasion, the destruction of their city. But there was much more to come if they truly repented, if they did what Jeremiah called them to do in chapter 3, verses 40 to 42, to examine yourselves. You see, although the Lord's anointed in verse 20, Zedekiah had failed to be their life breath, the ultimate anointed one, the Messiah, that's what the word Messiah means, anointed one, Jesus, he would be the life breath for all who believe. Judah's punishment exposed her sin and her idols. And that was a necessary part of God's big salvation plan. But they needed to remember what Jeremiah had said in the previous chapter. Do you remember those key words in the middle of chapter 3? Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed. For his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Their true hope rested in God's faithfulness, his covenant love. He would ultimately save all those who turn back to him. Lamentations 4 is bleak, just like the rest of the book. The judgment that fell on Jerusalem, and worse, has fallen on Christ. He was abandoned by his Father. He took the punishment we deserve on the cross. Let's lament our false idols and cling to our true hope. Have you ever walked or even cycled in a really strong wind? It can feel almost impossible to keep going. You can just about go forward, but it's really not easy at all. That's only a weak picture of how it must have been for Jeremiah's first readers as they faced these horrific circumstances. There's a glimmer of hope at the end of chapter 4 of Lamentations, just to keep going. But the focus of the chapter is on the destruction of Jerusalem, on lamenting sin and its consequences. They've got to cling on to that hope as they face that really strong wind. If you're a Christian, how are you finding following Jesus right now? No matter how tough things are, will you cling on to the hope that you have? Lamentations gives us words that we can use to cry out to God, to turn, to tell, to ask, to trust him, even in the worst of circumstances. If you've not yet experienced true pain and suffering, know that here are words you can turn to in the future. If you're not yet a believer, do you see that following Jesus is not just for the good times? Christians can and will struggle, but they have a hope to cling to. Well, as we close, we've seen in Lamentations 4 that God's judgment on Jerusalem is total. It's shown graphically by the descriptions of tarnished gold, of ruined royals, of priests and prophets turned to defiled outcasts. But we've seen that that will not last forever, as there is a glimmer of hope. Jeremiah shows how the people of Jerusalem had trusted in idols of wealth, of power, and religion. What idols are you trusting in? Will you lament your false idols and cling to your true hope? I'll just give us a moment to reflect and then I'll pray. Lord, these are hard, sobering words to read. Help us to keep lamenting our sin. Help us to see the seriousness of our sin, but also the amazing news that you provide a rescue, that we can cling on to our hope in you. Amen. So now, as we normally have, is a chance for anyone who would like to ask a question or make a comment, an encouragement for us.
The subject to a headwind example was quite striking. I'm really unathletic, and when it's really windy, I fall off my bike. And actually, when I'm really struggling with hard things, keeping going is too hard for me. It's just one more thing I'm doing wrong. Is there anything that you can say to speak into that?
Yeah, thank you very much for that, Flo. So keeping going, even that can seem too hard. But I guess that's where we have to cling on to the hope we have in God even more, because we may not feel that we're keeping going, but actually it's God that's keeping us going. So if I'm continuing to trust in God through the headwind in that example, God is keeping me going. It's in his strength that I can live for him. So that's what I would hope to encourage you in that you may feel, I can't keep going, I'm not keeping going, but God is keeping you going. It's in his strength. But yeah, thank you, Flo.
Yeah, thanks, Ed, for taking us through. It's funny, all those three things, I would have thought, for me, the one I struggle with most, yeah, false idols, would be actually status, which may be like the lustered gold. But so I was more thinking about Flo's comment about, yeah, and your comment on keeping going. Whenever I wasn't well, I find it very odd to come to church, and still people said to me, you keep going. Actually, I didn't feel Flo like I was keeping going at all. I was sitting still, nothing. That's what it looked like. And that, I suppose, we're so, I don't know, well, materialistic. We like performances, end of year, goals, appraisal at work. What have we done? Who cares? What you're saying, Ed, the keeping going that God wants us is not a performance goal. It's not a you held on. You don't have to do anything. But anyway, thank you very much.
No, thank you. That's really helpful. Thank you, Andrew. I think Chloe's got a question as well.
Here you draw quite a clear line between specific suffering that Israel went through and the specific idols that those suffering revealed. When we go through suffering specifically in our life, should we look for the specific idols that God is trying to reveal through that suffering?
I think it's a question to think, to as Jeremiah says in chapter 3, to examine ourselves, and maybe there might be, in one sense, all sin is worshipping idols, because we're putting something ahead of God. So I think it's a question that we can ask ourselves. But almost if I'm trying to say, is it this one and that one but not something else, we might be slightly missing the point. I think the key is to examine ourselves as we go through that suffering, rather than have a kind of a checklist, if that makes sense. Thank you.
This one's from Paul. Why is there a prophecy against Edom at the end? What does it mean about exposing Edom's wickedness?
So that's referring to the last verse there. It says, he will punish you, your sin, daughter Edom, and expose your wickedness.
And so Edom had long been, it's a kind of a nation that borders with Judah, so a nearby nation who had long been opposing God's people. And so what it's saying there is that there'll be a time when God will punish this nation for their own sin, their own opposition. By opposing God's people, they're opposing God himself. So I think that's what's going on there. So if you like, their wickedness hadn't been clear to everyone, but there'd be a time when it would be. And I think, Colleen, you've got a comment.
Historically, Edom, in this particular instance, enabled the Babylonians to come and capture Israel. So that's why they have been pointed out. They allowed this to happen. They didn't warn Israel.